this morning by welcoming you. Appreciate your presence. And all of those who are visiting with us, we again want you to know that we are honored and encouraged by the fact that you've come to be a part of our service this morning. I would invite your attention, as we study from God's Word, understand that you have a responsibility to know God's truth. Two Sundays ago, we talked about the concept of legalism and being dogmatic. And I made the point that quite often those terms are thrown around in a way to prejudice people against someone or some thought or some practice. And I made the point that if you look at the Bible and you understand really the idea, the definition of legalistic or legalism, you come to understand it simply has to do with respect for law, a respect for truth. Now, in part of the definition, it talks about an excessive respect for truth or for law. When you look at the idea of dogmatic, it just simply means that you are someone who is firmly convinced about some truth, something you believe to be truth. And you are very firm about that. And you are unyielding about that because you are convinced that it's truth. Well, when you look at the Bible, I think what we find are a bunch of people in the New Testament time who were very legalistic, who were very dogmatic. And in a positive way. We have taken those terms and we have hijacked them and we've made them to mean something that they were really never intended to mean. We do understand the importance of truth. And when we believe something, we are firm about that conviction or that belief. And then last week, we talked about the concept of the Pharisees and being accused or being called a Pharisee today. And I made the point that there were some good Pharisees. The Apostle Paul, his background was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And so we realized that there were some good people who were of the Pharisees. Others responded to the gospel favorably. But when you look at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, these are not the people we want to be. We do not want to be the hypocrites that are mentioned there time and time again. And I said last week that this morning we're going to talk about the kind of people we want to be. The ones we want to look at from the New Testament and try to emulate their qualities, their characters, their traits. And so, certainly we understand from Matthew 23, we don't want to be those kind of Pharisees. What kind of people do we want to be? And in the eyes of many, Jesus would not be that person. He was undesirable for many. In fact, the prophet Isaiah foretold of this mindset, this attitude. And Isaiah made the point that just looking at Jesus, there was nothing special about his appearance that would draw people to him. And again, Jesus was, in the minds of many, just a man. And they mocked and ridiculed the idea that he could be the Son of God, that he could be the Messiah, the Savior. And again, in that context, we find how people rejected him. He was undesirable to him. And we find part of this passage quoted in the New Testament, or referred to in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, for example. When Philip began to preach there in the book of Isaiah, part of this is quoted when he began to preach to the eunuch. In the book of John, chapter 12, verse 37 through verse 41. Again, part of this is attributed to Jesus, that Jesus is the one being spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. And so he was not very desirable in the eyes of many people. We understand that. And yet what we also realize, so many people were drawn to Jesus. And so what was it about him? Not his appearance. He wasn't well educated. He wasn't from a prominent family. He wasn't royalty. What was it about Jesus that drew so many people to him? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, we have a large multitude of people gathered there. And Jesus begins this sermon by talking about things that will make people blessed or happy, that will give people the kind of life and existence that they want. He talks about various qualities there. And then he also contrasts the things that they had been taught, the things that they had heard, primarily in this context, talking about the traditions that had been brought about by people like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And time and again he would say, "You have heard, but I say unto you." And when he talks about "you have heard," again, much of that had to do with the traditions. In some cases, the perversion of the law and of truth. And Jesus was trying to raise them to a higher level. And so as we conclude there, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 28, "So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Again, when you understand how the scribes taught, most scribes were Pharisees, we are told. They were the educated. They were the learned. They were the ones who had been taught in the law of Moses. They were the ones who would take the tradition that had been handed down by their rabbis, by their teachers, and impart them to the people. And the masses could see through all of that. And these scribes, they were not teaching as one having authority, because they were teaching things that they'd heard from others, from the traditions, that were in fact not really a part of the law. And the people were able to make that distinction, even to a point where it says they were astonished at his teaching. What was it about Jesus that drew so many to him? Well, we would begin with this very point. The things that he taught and the way he taught them, the people could see a difference in what he held up as God's will, as God's word, and what the scribes were teaching. And so people were drawn to him for that reason. And I would suggest to you that if we're going to be the kind of people that we should be, and if we want to follow those in the New Testament time, their example, then Jesus Christ is, of course, the perfect example. He is the one that we trust in. He is the one that we understand made no mistake, did not sin, did not transgress God's will. And so we look at Jesus, we look at his teachings, we look at his life, and we realize this is the kind of person we need to be. He is our example in obedience in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 3 beginning. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In this context, clearly, we note the relationship and the correlation between our fellowship with God and right living and obeying the commands of God. And it reminds us we need to walk as Jesus walked. Well, how did he walk? He walked in obeying God's will. He is our example under the most difficult conditions. No matter what life throws at us, Jesus lived it. And he lived it in a perfect way, in a sinless way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to you this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so, in our sufferings, we need to look to Jesus. We need to realize here is someone who went through it all and probably much worse than we will ever go through, who committed no sin, Peter says, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so Jesus is our perfect example in every aspect of life, in obedience to God and in dealing with the difficult circumstances of life, what life throws at us. Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe even uttered the idea that life is not fair? Has something ever happened to you? And you look at that and you think, why in the world did God do this to me? Do you know that there are people who've lost their faith because of some bad event in their lives or in the lives of someone they loved? Let me tell you something. Whatever bad events we have to face, Jesus faced more. As Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We need to imitate Jesus in all that we do. So what are the qualities that he had that merit our consideration and our service? Why do we want to be like him? Well, he lived life to its fullest by understanding and embracing his earthly purpose. I cannot think of anyone who doesn't want to get the most out of life that they possibly can. Now, we may have a different definition of what it means to get the most out of life is all about. I understand that. You may think, well, to get the most out of life means that I have my dream job, or it means that I'm able to have my dream home, or that I'm able to marry my dream husband or wife, or to have my dream kids. And you may have this picture in your mind of what it means to have this great life and live it to the very fullest. If I'm going to pick a perfect life, then I'm certainly not going to get old. I'm not going to get sickly. I'm going to be able to do the things at age 59 that I could when I was 19 or 20 years old. You know, we can imagine a perfect life in our minds. But is that really what it means to have this full life? You see, when God created us, there was no sickness. There was no death. There was, in fact, a tree of life that Adam and Eve had access to. They sinned. And because of that, mankind was driven away from that tree of life. Because of that, we all suffer the consequences of that part of their sin. Where we get old and we get sick and sometimes we are injured and sometimes life does not go as we envision it going. And much of it is because we have dreamed of this life that's just not reality and cannot be reality. And the truth is, we dream of a life that has nothing to do with our earthly purpose. Why we are here. We see this in our Lord's incarnation. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." In a nutshell, this is the reason for Jesus Christ coming. God in the flesh, made in such a way in the flesh that he could be the sacrifice for our sins. He had to have a fleshly body to die on the cross. Jesus knew that from the very beginning. He understood that about his incarnation. He understood that in his life. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's the way he lived. It was always the will of the Father guiding him, direct, motivating him. What am I going to do? What is the will of the Father? Even in his death, in John 18, verse 10, "When Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" You see, Jesus understood in his death what his purpose was. And he embraced that. He did not try to run away from that. Let me ask you something. When you meditate, think about the life of Jesus, do you see him missing out on anything? Do you see his life being less than full? Now think about this for a moment. As far as we know, and based on what he said, he really didn't have a home. He really had to work for his living, the son of a carpenter himself. He was never married, never had children, never had grandchildren. There was no sense, no way in his life that was luxurious, that was easy. And so as you look at the life of Jesus, would you say, well, look at all that Jesus missed out on? I'm afraid sometimes that's the way we look at our lives. We start counting all the ways that we missed out, the things we've not been able to do, the things that haven't gone right, and we think of our life as being one miserable failure. Would we really look at the life of Jesus and say that his life was a failure? What did Jesus not do or accomplish that means anything today, right now? Is there anything that Jesus did not accomplish in his life that means anything? What about in eternity? You see, in fact, what Jesus did in his life means everything today, especially for us, his people. What Jesus did in his life, even though he was never married, even though he never had children or grandchildren, even though he had to work for a living, just think of all that he did because he embraced who he was. The wise man tells us who we are and our purpose. Do we embrace that? What is the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep His commandments, we are told. Do we embrace that? Or do we sometimes try to push that aside and get about our own business, our own interest, and just love life, enjoy life? When you look at the qualities of Jesus, He had the appropriate kind of love. And I qualify that because it's important. What people call love today often is not. In John 15, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus understood this relationship again between love and obedience. And Jesus abided in the Father's love by obeying the Father's command. There's no difference with us today. When someone accuses us of being, well, you're too legalistic. You're too dogmatic. I'm going to tell you something. When you listen to the words of Jesus Christ with regard to truth, there was no one more dogmatic than Him. He did not for a moment excuse the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders in their hypocrisy, in their desire to take God's word and to taint it with so much tradition. He understood what it meant to have appropriate love. He understood how to enjoy life as it should be enjoyed. In verse 11 of John chapter 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." I think at least in part when he talks about my joy remaining in you, he's talking about not only the joy that he had for them and what he was doing for them, but the joy that they could get from it as well, that your joy may be full. Jesus enjoyed life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us such a brief picture of our Lord's life. And granted, much of it is very serious in nature. The teachings of Jesus and the miracles and the way people responded to Him. But there are also moments where it's clear He enjoyed life. He was a person of service and humility. In John 13, in verse 12, "So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" And so when you look at the life of Jesus, you have to look at a man who understood the value of service. And when we talk about a man, understand the meaning. He was not devoid of his deity. He was a man in the sense that Paul describes in the book of Philippians chapter 2. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And remember again, Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was man in that he allowed his divine spirit, his divine being, to be housed in a physical body. A body that could suffer. A body that could be put to death. No greater service has anyone ever given to another. He was someone compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You see, Jesus, as he looked at the lost world, was moved by them. Are we ever moved when we look at people in this world? When we look at people at a football game, or people at a baseball game, or at the grocery store, or when we go to the movie theater, or maybe just our friends that are not members of the Lord's church, do we ever look at them and be moved with compassion? Understand that the movement that he's talking about here, that he had, was a concern for the lost and getting the word out to them. He talks about the fact that the harvest is plentiful. It's ready. We just don't have enough laborers. What about us? Are we compassionate enough to be a laborer for Jesus? He was honest and truthful, even when it was dangerous to himself. In John 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, I want you to know that he's dogmatic here. He is saying something that just about everyone there disagreed with at this point in time. But he answers, "You say rightly that I am a king." And he explains himself, "I was born for this reason. It's for this reason I came into the world. It's for this reason I came to bear witness to truth." And so Jesus was honest and truthful, even in moments of danger. He was prayerful always. In Matthew chapter 26, we have here that great story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his death. This is not the only time he prayed. He prayed regularly. He prayed often. He understood the value of prayer. But certainly here, knowing what was ahead of him, what he was about to endure, what he was about to go through, starting in just such a little time, we see the anguish of his prayer. "My soul," he says, "is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was prayerful. Do we have that kind of a quality in our life? This is not, again, the only situation in which Jesus prayed, not just when he needed something, not just when he was afraid. Jesus, a little bit earlier, had prayed for his disciples, that they would remain one. He prayed for not only those who were his disciples then, but for those to come. Jesus had an appropriate spirit when dealing with people. What a quality. Do you ever get to a point and you're trying to answer someone and you're trying to do it in the right way, and you don't know how to say what you want to say, or you don't know the words? Again, we're talking about the perfect man here. Now, when you look at the end result of his words, you might think to yourself, well, they didn't always work. They didn't always get the end result. But yes, they did. They did exactly what God intended them to do. And there were times when Jesus was very gentle with his words. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Now again, this is the prophet Isaiah looking forward to Jesus Christ and the way Jesus would treat his people. And you see that in this teaching quite often. Even talking to those who the Jews themselves, especially the Jewish hierarchy, considered it outcasts, Jesus could be gentle in the way that he dealt with it. But boy, could he be firm. In Matthew 23, in verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you, observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say, and do not, talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And a little bit later, he starts talking about their hypocrisy. Over and over and over again, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And so he was very forthright, very blunt. Pretty dogmatic, wouldn't you say? He was also a man of great self-control. In Matthew chapter 4, we have there the story of his temptation. He was tempted in three ways by Satan in the wilderness. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus was hungry, we are told. He was very hungry. And yet he had the self-control at this time to refer back to God's word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then finally, Jesus was so committed to his goals. If you want to look at the qualities of Jesus, understand commitment has to be one of the top. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the reason Jesus came. And now he says, it is finished. Again, think about all that he'd gone through up to this point. People would come, they would go. Remember in John chapter 6, there was a great multitude there, and again, a miraculous feeding had taken place, and people were excited. But they were excited for the wrong reasons. They were excited because they wanted Jesus to give them more food. And Jesus said, my food is spiritual in nature. And they didn't want that. And there at the conclusion of chapter 6, we find that the masses of people, the multitude of people, they left and they walked no more with him. But he was committed to his goals. And everything that he did was heading in that direction. I wonder if he would have gotten there if he was like me. Or if he was like you. Would he have gotten to that point? You know, sometimes we allow so many things to get in our way, and the commitment that we have to Jesus is certainly not priority commitment. But Jesus was committed to his goals. He understood he had one purpose for being here, and it really was just that simple. He had to live here on this earth. He had to provide for his food. He had a family. He had friends. But he really had one purpose. And let me say again, when we look at our own lives and all of the things that we do, and I'm not suggesting that we give up all of these things. God certainly intends for us to work and to make a living for our family. He certainly intends for us to be a good parent, to be good fathers and mothers, to be good husbands and wives. He intends for us to be good citizens. But let me say again that we have to be committed to our goal. And our goal is single-fold. It is singular in nature. Our goal is to reach heaven, or at least that's what it should be. These are the qualities of Jesus, the perfect man. And there are so many more. These are the qualities that we need to be emulating in our lives. Imitate me, Paul said, as I imitate Christ. If you're not imitating Christ, then whatever life you have is not the life that will lead you where you want to go. It is not the life that will lead you to heaven. I would encourage you this morning, if you're not a Christian, come forward, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. If you're a child of God, and maybe you've gotten caught up in all that this world offers, and you've lost your focus, and you've lost your commitment, and you're not demonstrating the qualities that need to be there to be a faithful servant of God, then change. Come back. If you need to respond, do so as together we stand and sing.